certainly glad this morning that we do have such a wonderful Redeemer, one who is our very own. We are his own, too. So we thank the Lord for being our Redeemer. I'd like to bring to you this morning 7 different similes of the Christian in 2 Timothy chapter 2. You know what a simile is? Something that's similar to something else. And so if there's certain things that a Christian is similar to, so we have these similes. Now, first of all, we talk about Timothy. And Timothy, his home was in Lystra, in Asia Minor, now in Turkey. We found that in Acts when the Apostle Paul came there, in Acts 16 and 1. It says, "Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek." Here we have a sort of a divided family. The mother was Jewish, and the father was Greek. But that didn't matter to God, because God can heal and save anyone. Now, his parents, we read about in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and thy mother Eunice, and am persuaded that in thee also." Now here we have a family that had faith. And we find out that faith propagates in a family, which it did in this very family of Timothy, his mother, and his grandmother. And that made me think of something about my own self. When I was 3 weeks old, my father died, and my mother remarried and moved back to Parker's Corners, where the family home was, which is only about 3 miles from where I live now. And my grandmother and grandfather Hollenbeck lived there. If you ever see my name, Earl H. Brinkman, the H stands for Hollenbeck. That's a Dutch name. And so my family, from that side of the family, came down with Dutch people. Now, one thing about them was that they were believers. They were Christians. And I was only a little kid, first 3 weeks old, and then I lived there till I was, I think, 3 years old. And one thing about my grandmother always was saying, "I'm praying for you, Earl, that you'll become a minister." And I thought, well, what is she doing that for? But anyway, she prayed for me different times. And we're talking about our faith propagating down through family. There's my grandmother and grandfather, Hollenbeck, and down through my mother, Cora, who married my stepfather, Mr. Vedder, who was also in the assembly here. Then it came down to me. Then it came down to Lois and our family. And now it's come down to Lois, or Melissa, that's here this morning. And now she's got her little girl right there, Emma. So, you know, we want to see the faith propagating down through families. And one thing about my grandfather and grandmother, Hollenbeck, when they moved from the farm, which they had out there down to the city, so-called. It was really Rotterdam. But I went over to visit them when I was a little kid. And strange thing, when we had breakfast there, they didn't sit at the table and pray. They kneeled down by the chair. Each one had their own chair, and I had a chair. They kneeled by their chair and prayed for everything and everything that day, including thanks for our food. And those kind of things speak to you when you're a little kid. You wonder, why are they doing this? I wasn't saved yet. I didn't get saved until I was about 11. And didn't really enter into the importance of it till I was 13. Now, one thing happened when I was about 13. Our family moved. I should say my mother. My grandmother was a Methodist. They had a little Methodist church. And then we moved to the city. We moved to a different Methodist church on Broadway. And when I was in that church, I never heard about how to be saved. Never. All the time I was there, bringing up in Sunday school and so on, I never heard how to be saved. But when I came to, there was an assembly of brethren over in Becker Street, Schenectady, and I heard that very good because we had Bible study in our house, and so I really believed I was saved. I knew I was saved because the Word of God says so. Well, my grandmother's prayer for me was sort of answered, but not really the way she planned it. She wanted me to become a Methodist minister, and I didn't become one. In fact, when our family moved over to the assembly with the brethren over there, they thought, what has happened? They don't have any minister over there at all. None. They're all different brothers all taking part in the meetings. And there's no minister that gets paid. They don't have any parsons for the minister. They have to put on meals. We used to have to put on meals out there in Parker's Corners to pay the minister's salary and all these kind of things. And when she saw that I came to the assembly with a brother, that everybody took part, well, it's too bad. My prayer isn't being answered. That he didn't become a minister. Well, that's not quite true. Because today I'm ministering the Word of God to you as we are here today. But the point I wanted to make was that faith propagates down through families. And it, in my family, it did. Down right to Melissa here, and visiting from Cincinnati, Ohio, for the weekend here. And then we come down to these similes in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. We found that the Apostle Paul was instrumental in Timothy becoming saved. In fact, he called him my son in the faith, Timothy. My son in the faith. Isn't it nice? He looked upon him as his spiritual son. And some of you may think of who led you to the Lord. And he would be your father in the faith. And you're his son in the faith. Or daughter. A daughter in the faith. So we come down to verse 1 in 2 Timothy 2. He says, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. A son in the faith. And it speaks of the new birth. The new birth is talked about in John chapter 3. we get the Lord Jesus himself saying, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So the importance of the new birth to become a son or daughter in the faith. And one of the things about it is that we've been told in Ephesians to be followers of God as dear children. Isn't it nice? We like to see our family following us. And the Lord wants to see us following him as dear children. And one of the things about that is that when we become followers of God, that there's something that makes you think, I'm like him. In fact, here's a verse. Let's turn to 1 John 3. Verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man hath his hope in him, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. This says that right now, when we're born again, we're sons of God, daughters of God. We're sons of God in faith. And it says, it doesn't appear what we are. When people look upon us and they say, you say you're a son of God? Yes, well, how do you know that? Because the Lord Jesus Christ died for my sins. And he said that if we trust him as our Lord and Savior, we're saved. And also that it says, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In other words, we're going to be changed into new bodies to be like him when he comes. And we will. It says, every man has his hope in him, purifies himself, even as he is pure. In other words, we're to live life, pure lives, like the Lord Jesus Christ, and try to live like him in this world. So, that first point is that we're sons of God. Now, there's a certain thing that's called succession in the faith. In our church, there's no hierarchy. It doesn't go from one to the other, no to the other, based on being blessed by some prelate or something. But in verse 2 of this chapter, it says, things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. In other words, it's a duty of the elders of the church to make sure that the faith propagates down and that the younger people are taught, they're taught to know the faith and also to guide and direct in the things of God, so that when the older ones pass off the scene, the younger ones take over. Even take over before they pass off the scene. That's the way it's supposed to be. So one thing about being son of God and in a family, you know, there's certain traits. Sometimes I look at little kids and I say, I know who you look like. You look like your father. And you can see it in them. And some of the things, the way they act. You say, I know where they got that from. They got that from their father or their mother. they've been trained. So it's natural for that to propagate down through the families. Now, the number two point in this chapter, we're to become soldiers. And that's in verse 3. Verse 3. It says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, but he that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." So you know how soldiers join the service, they're sworn in. From then on, they belong to the government. Uncle Sam. And one of the things is when you become a soldier, you don't have the family duties anymore. You join up. I never was in the service, by the way. But I almost got in during World War II, and they took me over to Albany to check me out. And that happened at that time. I was working on defense work, making turbines, steam turbines for warships for Uncle Sam. So at that time, I didn't get in the service. But I saw enough of it when I saw the sergeants ordering people around. Boy, I'm not sure I want to be in a thing like this. But it's true. You have to do what you're told when you're in the service. It says here that you don't entangle yourselves with the affairs of this life. That's why when you go in the service, you cast off things that have to do with your life. And you have to do the things that says that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. So the soldier has to please his commanders to do what he's told. And if you haven't learned that before, you learn it soon when you get in. I see it. Now the third simile is in verse 3. The soldier, the good soldier. And the next one is the athlete in verse 5. "And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully." An athlete. You see what it takes to be an athlete. You have to eat right. Sleep right, exercise, and all these things to be an athlete. In order to be an athlete, you have to cast off some of your habits, perhaps, of what you're eating, and be fit for your running. Now, about the running for the prize, 1 Corinthians 9. First Corinthians 9, verse 24. It says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth a prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, but so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway or unapproved or disapproved because of the way we're living." So we are athletes. They're running in the race. Now another scripture talks about this, Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know what it means to run with patience? Run with patience the race that is set before us. When we see those sprinters running, and they're running as fast and as hard as they can to get there, and when they get there, and perhaps they're given a prize for having exerted themselves so much. But think about somebody running a race with patience. That means things are going to happen along the way. And we have to overcome those things that are along the way. And he gives an example of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you see how he walked on this earth, and how people treated him so badly, and how the priests, the religious leaders at that time, wanted to kill him. They thought if people start following him, they'll go away from us. So they didn't want that. So the Lord had to put up with all kinds of people. He had to come to put up different things, stormy seas, and some of those people that went away from him. One time he had those 70 disciples, and they decided, well, we're not going to follow him anymore. And they went away from him. And the Lord said to Peter, will you also go away? To Peter. And Peter says, no, who should we go, Lord, but you? So we must run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now the next one is in verse 6. The husbandman that is laboring must first be partaker of the fruits. He's talking here about a farmer. And when you're a farmer, you have to do certain things. You have to till the ground. You have to get the seed, the proper seed. You have to plant the seed. You have to fertilize it. And you have to do all these things that are needed to produce the fruit. At the end of the season, you're glad to see the nice corn coming out like we've been seeing lately, and squash and potatoes and celery and all these kind of things that comes out from the farmer, realizing that at the end of his work, he's going to be rewarded by the fruits of his labor, getting the vegetables and the fruits and apples and everything. You're going to come along and take them. And so that's another thing that when we as a Christian, we look forward to the final times when we'll be taking of the fruit of our labors. And so we are told to look for that and to work with that in view. Like the farmer looks with that in view, he has to get the right seed and all that. So along life's journey, we see times when the ground isn't producing very well, things have to be done about it. And right now, I can tell you, in my backyard right now, and I'm not a farmer and I'm not doing that, but around the tree that we're trying to coach along, and it's got nettles beside it. Anybody know what nettles are? If you don't know, you better learn, and don't touch them. If you touch nettles, they sting you terribly. But those kind of things have to be killed because they'll do bad. They'll harm you very much. I thought even the little kids going around, we had to do something about this. So I went over there, and David got a certain spray for me to use. Spray it, and then the whole thing drops dead. All the leaves are starting to drop down. Eventually, I hope they'll all be killed off. Anyway, the farmer has all these kind of things to contend with. He's got bugs and things that destroy his crop. Can you imagine, like, I've seen pictures when locusts came to destroy somebody's crops. And it's like a black cloud coming over, but they're all little locusts, all fluttering and all dipping down, eating all the crops that the poor farmer has tried to make come alive. So as we come along as farmers, we have things to contend with in the Christian life. We have to put up with it and do what we can to follow the Lord's leading, and that finally there were fruit come about from our labors. Then the next one is verse 15. We have a workman. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This has to do with studying the word of God and being affluent in it, so that when things come up and somebody brings up a question, I know where that verse is. You turn the verse and shows you right where that answers the person's question. But that's like it being a workman, need not to be ashamed. Now, when I was in General Electric, and I started in as a little office boy, 25 cents an hour, and back in 1936, and I didn't know what I was ever going to become, tracing around, peddling out mail. But the Lord showed me certain things I should be doing, and that is studying to become an expert in something. And so I got on an apprentice course, which was 4 years, and I learned on the apprentice course how machines operate. You get the lathe, you get milling machines, grinding machines, slotters, all kinds of machines to take care of different parts that you're trying to produce. So that was a 4-year course, and also along with that, 2 years I was spent in engineering study, so that you know why things happen and what to do about it and so on. That thing trained me so well to become a workman. As it says, a workman need not be ashamed. When somebody comes to your house and you want them to do certain work, how nice it is to see that he knows what he's doing. He does it. He does expertly. You don't want somebody just fiddling around and wondering, I wonder if I should do this, I wonder if I should do that. You want a workman that needed not to be ashamed. In this case, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we as Christians have become workmen. And we become working by studying the Holy Scriptures, which is Paul said to Timothy, make thee wise unto salvation. And then in verse 21, in our chapter here, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. A vessel prepared for the master's use. We have to be clean vessels. You know, when you're in the house, you pick up some dish or some cup or something that you want to use for a meal, and it looks like somebody's used it already, and it isn't clean. You think, well, I can't use that one. It's got to be a clean vessel to be used. So this applies to us too as Christians, to be clean vessels for the master's use, so that when he wants to pick somebody up to use for a particular purpose, we'll be prepared for him to use us. So, and it says in, I'll read this verse 19 to 21. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Get that point. The Lord knows them that are his. And somebody says, I wonder if the person is saved. Well, the Lord knows. The Lord knows if he's saved. The Lord knows them that are his. And it says, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. When it talks about a great house, I think it speaks of Christendom. In Christendom, there are many people that say, well, I'm religious, I follow the Christian way, I do good, I this and that and the other thing. But Paul tells Timothy, purge yourself from these things and follow after righteousness and depart from iniquity. He gives an example in verses 16 and 17, verse 16 and 18, 17 actually. Well, 16. It says, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. This Hymenaeus and Philetus were posing to be as Christians, but they didn't have the right doctrine. They didn't have things straight. They were teaching people that, no, don't worry about the resurrection. It's all over already. Don't worry about that. Paul says, don't do like they are. You better separate yourself from them because they're way off the track. They're not doing the right things. So he says that their word is like a canker. It says gangrene in the margin here. Things that they're teaching is wrong, and don't follow them. So that's what we have to do as being vessels in the Lord's service. And the last one is now verse 24. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, and patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Paul's given this good advice to the young Timothy now. And he's saying, don't strive about things that don't amount to anything. But as it says in other places in Scripture, that we're to strive for the faith, which was once delivered unto the faith, unto the faith. In other words, the true faith of God, the Scriptures, there's a true doctrine and there's a lot of false doctrines. And so don't go by this false stuff. And you could be a meek instructor. In other words, don't jam something down somebody's throat. Be meek about it. Teach in a meek way. It's easy to get into an argument, a religious argument. You might have found that out already. Don't get sidetracked with these kind of things. And he says that there are people that oppose themselves in false thinking. Can you imagine what that means? There are people that oppose themselves. In other words, they oppose their own good. They don't seem to know enough to follow the true way. But they follow the false ways. And they really oppose themselves. Paul met some people along the way in Acts that says they opposed themselves. When we saw that they opposed themselves, we start teaching them the true way. And that's what we have to do. People oppose their own good ending. Things that, where they want to get to heaven, they're led down a false track by the devil. The devil teaches them along a different way, and they go around opposing themselves. One group is that Jehovah's Witnesses. They're way off the track. They oppose themselves. They think they're teaching doctrines, but they're wrong. And we have to teach them in a certain way, meekly if we can teach them. But if you can't teach them meekly, you have to teach them strictly the short way. One time my dad had some Jehovah's Witnesses come to his house and he wanted me to come over and oppose them and say who's right and who's wrong. And they start telling me there's no such thing as heaven and hell. There's no such thing as the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing as the Trinity. I said, wait a minute. Let me show you something here. And I showed them the scripture where the Lord said that the rich man went into hell and he wished that his family would not come there. And these people are saying there's no such place as hell. I says, look it. When you get there, remember this night that I told you that what the Lord said about hell. Because you're as sure as you can be, you're going to be there. What you're doing, what you're teaching, is completely wrong. Now, I tried to be meek, but when I see something that's so far wrong, that I had to oppose it. And that's what I did. So I hope these things that Paul was teaching to Timothy will be stuck. And you read that chapter 2, you'll get a lot of good out of it, of all the things that he taught them. So let's turn to a hymn, 597. Fight the good fight with all thy might. 597.
Run the race today. But we're going downstairs.